Father in heaven, so awesome to be here with all of the DA with DA participants. Father, some people that are on the live right now have been through the whole journey. Some people have not missed even one. And Father, we just want to say that the real hero of the story here is not the book. It certainly isn't me. It's Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the story. He is the desire of all ages, the desire of all nations, the one that everybody is longing for and looking for, whether or not they know it. And Father, for those of us that have been going through this challenge, we know that this Jesus is exactly who we've been looking for, hoping for, longing for. It's been incredible. And there are people that are first-time readers. And Father, so many have said to me, wow, I had no idea. I didn't know God could love me. I didn't know Jesus was this beautiful, this amazing, this believable. And Lord, then there are others that are inveterate readers that have read the book 4 or 5 or 6. I think I heard one story of a lady that had read it. This was her 40th time. And Father, every time we are changed, we are transformed because we're different people. And so I just pray, Lord, that you will be with us now in this last chapter, this 87th chapter. What an appropriate, fitting summit, a climax to this amazing book, to my Father and your Father. And so, Father, the prayer of my heart is that the Holy Spirit that was promised by Jesus would come into our hearts, and that the listener and the speaker would all be filled with your Spirit, that our sins would be forgiven, that we'd be cleansed of unrighteousness, and that you would just draw us into your presence in a way that we can know that you are God, that you are our Father, that Jesus is our Savior, and that the Spirit is working with us and in us and through us to turn us into the very best versions of ourselves by the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You! Okay, let's do this. So, Luke chapter 24. Oh, I opened right to it. Man, it's a sign. Look at that. Just open it up to Luke 24, beginning in verse 50. And this is what it says. It looks like it's just the last three verses of Luke. This will be easy. It says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Wow, that must have been a sight. "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." That's a very important word in this chapter. "And were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Amen. And I have to say that I think, let me see if I want to say that. If I'm not mistaken, yeah, I think Luke or John would be my two favorite endings of the gospel. I love the John ending because it's kind of philosophical, and how all the books in the world wouldn't be able to contain the works that Jesus did. John is basically saying, this is just, you know, this is just a select. This is the top 50, right? Or the top 10. But he says there, I'll just read it. It says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things." I'm reading the last two verses here of the Gospel of John. "And wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. So I love that. I just love that. And then I also love the Luke account here, right? He just goes out, he lifts up his hands, and then he just begins to flow. And then, of course, that sounds very much like Acts, also written by Luke. So let's read Acts chapter 1. I don't think we've read at all from Acts. And so this is kind of a little tease about what's to come, which, of course, if we went back and did the OT with DA, when it came time where Desire of Ages would normally sit, we would have to do Christ Object Lessons and Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, my personal favorite book. Those are shorter books. And that would sort of occupy that same space that Desire of Ages would occupy. Remember that Desire of Ages was originally going to be a 2-volume, 1,200-page book. And then after that, what would we do? Acts of the Apostles. And then The Great Controversy, the very book that led me to Jesus all the way back in 1996. So, great stuff. So let's read this. Acts chapter 1, and what is it? Verses 9 to 12. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And one inescapable feature of that little pericope, that passage there, 9 to 11, or is it all the way to 12? Let me read verse 12. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So one of the features of that little section there is all of the emphasis on seeing, on visibility. So watched, sight, looked, behold, gazing, saw, right? Like he's taking great literary pains here to make the point that this was something they saw, and this was something that they were witnesses of. And then the angel says, the same Jesus that you saw go like this will come back in a similar manner. So saw, see, behold, watched. All right, so here we are. We're at the ascension. We're at the ascension. So we've dealt with the life of Jesus. We have dealt with the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and now, finally, the ascension of Jesus, which is, of course, a natural segue into Acts of the Apostles, which you could make a case that we should do Acts of the Apostles next, and maybe if that's what you think is a good idea, let me know. I'm open to it. But I just have this sense that if we did Acts of the Apostles and then the Great Controversy, if we then circled back to the Old Testament, it might feel kind of like really out of order. Where if we circled back now and did Patriarchs and Prophets and Kings, and then we inserted like Christ Object Lessons, which is a book on the parables of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and then we inserted Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing and went deep on the Sermon on the Mount, then we could say, here we go, Ascension of Jesus, Outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Day of Pentecost, bam, we're in the book Acts of the Apostles. Anyway, I've not made up my mind about any of this. Tell me what you think of it. And we'll see. Tell me what you think of the 5 days idea. Again, any suggestions that you have, 5 days a week, let me know what you think. Okay, so here we are in chapter 87, the final chapter. And I mentioned already there that at the end of the Gospel of Luke, it says that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Joy. And one of the things that happens in this chapter, if you notice, and I'm sure that many of you did, is how significant a role words like joy, praise, rejoicing, gladness, right? These feature prominently here. I'll just read you a few. Joyous music, rejoice, happiness, gladness, full of praise and thanksgiving to God, rejoicing, full of joy, joy, with shouts and of acclamations of praise and celestial song, attend the joyous train joyfully, rapturous music, rejoices, joy, joy unutterable, glad shouts fill all the courts of heaven, overflow with joy and praise, the scene of heavenly joy. Okay, so that's clearly a major feature here. And if I hadn't already used the word joy, which I had back early on. In fact, you know what? Fascinatingly, the first time I used the word joy was back in the chapter where the angels, chapter 4, unto you a Savior, where the angels appear to the shepherds there on the plain and say, you know, joy to the world, a Savior is born unto you. And then they all break out in this beautiful, rapturous melody. And so there is this symmetry here where the angelic host is singing and there's joy, joy to the world. And then here at the end, the angelic host is singing and there's joy, joy to the world. Back in the beginning, it was joy in anticipation of Christ's victory, his incarnation, his conquering of sin, Satan, and death. And then here, it's in, hey, it's happened. It's happened. One of the lines here, one of the great lines in this chapter is, Satan is vanquished. That's it. That's three words. Satan is vanquished. So the joy here is not the joy of anticipation. It's not the rejoicing of anticipation, of hope. It's retrospective. It's reflective. It's looking back and saying, victory, triumph, vanquishing, overcoming. And so there's a really cool symmetry there. And so if you hadn't already used the word joy, and I've really tried not to use the same word. In fact, the closest that I came to using the same word was, I just noticed this today, in chapter 14, we have found the Messiah. My word was see. Remember Jesus said, come and see. They say, hey, where do you stay? Come and see. And also the early disciple, hey, we have found the Messiah. Come and see. And then I also used for Zacchaeus, and this was Jennifer Schwerzer's idea, and it was a great one, the word seen. Seen, S-E-E-N. Zacchaeus was seen. He went to see Jesus. Jesus was seen. Zacchaeus stands up and makes the announcement to everybody. If I've taken anything by false accusation, I restore fourfold. He was seen to be a follower of Jesus. He was seen to be participating in repentance and salvation. And then Jesus says in the sight of everyone, salvation has come to this home. So that was the closest that I got to the same word. See, back in chapter 14, and then seen in the chapter on Zacchaeus, which was chapter 61. Other than that, the word joy could have easily been the word for this chapter, and I imagine that some of you did that. Joy, joyous, rapturous, unutterable joy. It was really amazing. So let's start by reading paragraph one, as we often do. The time had come for Christ to ascend to his Father's throne. As a divine conqueror, he was about to return with the trophies. Remember, that was our word just a few chapters ago. Trophy of victory to the heavenly courts. Before his death, he had declared to his Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. John chapter 7, verse 17, verse 4. After his resurrection, he tarried on earth for a season. That his disciples, I thought this was interesting, that his disciples might become familiar with him in his risen and glorified body. Now he was ready for the leave-taking. He had authenticated, very interesting word there, the fact that he was a living Savior. He was not an illusion, wasn't an apparition. He was a real, live human being that ate broiled fish and honeycomb, right? Whose body could be touched and handled by Thomas and the others. So he had verified, he had authenticated, she says, that he was a living Savior. His disciples need no longer associate him with the tomb, which I love. They could think of him as glorified before the heavenly universe. Okay, just a couple things there. The first thing that I thought was interesting, I just mentioned, the idea that the disciples had now become accustomed to him in his glorified body. And I just wondered if there was something to the idea that Jesus was not immediately recognizable by some of the disciples to whom he appeared, right? Mary thought he was the gardener. And the disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus, the 8-mile journey to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. But then when they realized who it was by his voice, by the breaking of bread, then they could recognize him. So it made me think something about the glorified body is similar enough to the previous body that you can say, yes, of course, that's Jesus, but different enough that it wasn't immediately detectable. Now, I don't want to read any dogmatic, you know, doctrine and theology into this and say, this is what it's going to be like. But it is fascinating that she says that it took them, let me just read it again. After his resurrection, he tarried with them on earth for a season that they, his disciples, might become familiar with him in his risen and glorified body. So clearly there's something not exactly the same in terms of his physical appearance and his body. I don't know what that is, and I don't want to speculate, but I do know that Scripture says that we will be given a new body, a glorified body, and that Peter writes about this, and Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15, that something about us will be sufficiently familiar that people will say, ah, David Asherick, or whatever, Elise Harbold, there you are. Or Jennifer, great to see you. I mean, think about this. Jesus said to the Roman centurion that many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they're going to sit down with people that they've never heard of and had never met, and yet they will say, oh, this is Abraham, this is Isaac, this is Jacob. Abraham's going to know who Isaac is. Isaac's going to know who Abraham is. Abraham's going to know who Jacob is. Jacob's going to know who Isaac and Abraham is. We're going to know who we are. So if people who have never met and never heard of one another are going to be introducible as the people that they were, essentially the same people that they were on earth, but a better version, a glorified version, a heavenly version, then it lets us know that there is continuity, so sameness, but there's also some discontinuity. And I don't know exactly what that discontinuity is, but I thought it was quite fascinating that it says there that Jesus spent some time with them so that they could see him, they could touch him, they could understand him. And then I love this concept, this idea, so that they would no longer associate him with the humiliating shame of the cross and the tomb of Joseph. Yes, those were events that happened. And yes, that's a centerpiece of the gospel, and they're going to preach that with power. But in the same way, if you've ever been to a funeral, particularly an open casket funeral, there's a lot of people, myself included, who don't want to go up and look at a loved one, a family member, a friend in the casket, because then that becomes your last memory of them. I would much rather have my last memory of that person be when they were alive, when they were healthy, when they were happy. And that sadness and that imprint of the sadness that the disciples would have had to see a bruised, bloody, beaten Jesus placed in the tomb of Joseph, that is going to take a little time to now be replaced with the risen, you know, fish-eating, honeycomb-eating, glorified Jesus. Yes, they know that he died, but that's not the primary association. He's not just a dead Savior, he's a living Savior. And so I really love that opening paragraph there. It just got me kind of fired up. Then it says he was going to be raised, right? And he chose not Mount Moriah, where the temple stood, and not Mount Zion, the place of David's city. He chose to go up from the comparatively insignificant, seemingly insignificant mountain of Mount Olivet, just outside of Jerusalem, toward Bethany. And there's a great line here where she says, speaking of Jerusalem and Mount Moriah, it says, "There the waves of mercy still returning in a stronger tide of love had been beaten back by hearts as hard as rock." That's a really poetic and sad description of the way that Jesus was treated by the people in Jerusalem, particularly the religious leaders. Hearts as hard as rock. And so he goes out to Mount Olivet. And I really like sort of about two-thirds the way down that, or maybe halfway down that, it says, "The groves and glens of the mountain had been consecrated by his prayers and tears." Oh, that's great language. "Its steeps had echoed the triumphant shouts of the multitude that proclaimed him king. On its sloping descent, he had found a home with Lazarus at Bethany. In the Garden of Gethsemane, at its foot, he had prayed and agonized alone. From this mountain, he was to ascend to heaven, not as a man of sorrows, but as a glorious, triumphant king. He will stand upon Olivet while Hebrew hallelujahs mingle with the Gentile hosannas." That's cool. "And the voices of the redeemed as a mighty host shall swell the acclamation, crown him Lord of all." And she makes a reference there that not only did he ascend from Mount Olivet, but he would, at the second coming, descend to Mount Olivet, actually after the millennium, descend to Mount Olivet, put his feet on that very same mountain. She doesn't quote the passage there, but you might want to write in the margin. That's Zechariah 14, verse 4. Okay? Zechariah 14, verse 4 that she's referencing there. What appears to be a messianic prophecy about the return of Jesus, placing his feet. Again, I believe this is after the millennium. Not at the second coming, because my conviction is that the second coming, Jesus doesn't touch his feet to the ground. He remains in the air, calls his people to himself. Everything is halted during the millennium. I'm not going to go into a long Bible study on that now. But then at the end of the 1,000 years, when he finally returns, when the new Jerusalem returns and Jesus comes, that happens on Mount Olivet, the very same place that he had been taken up from them, which makes a lot of sense, right? Because that's what the angels said. They said, hey, the same Jesus that you see going up will so come in like manner, in the same way. Well, if he left from Mount Olivet, if he's going to come back in the same way, he's going to come back to Mount Olivet. And I like how she paints that. You know, the house of Lazarus was near there, and Gethsemane was near there, and his the ground was watered with his tears and his sweat. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And so, notice already the language that we've been exposed to, the language of triumph. Right? So back to the, just look quickly again at the very first and second sentences of chapter, of paragraph one. So right back to the very beginning. Look at this. "The time had come for Christ to ascend to his Father's throne as a divine conqueror. He was about to return with the trophies of victory." So conqueror, victory. And look at what we just read now in the second paragraph. "Its steeps had echoed the triumphant shouts of the multitude that had proclaimed him king." Speaking of the entrance of Jesus, right, into Jerusalem, being proclaimed as king. And then just a little bit later, "not as a, he will return, not as a man of sorrows, but as a glorious and triumphant king." So triumphant, conqueror, victory. She then says that they make their way to the mountain. This is the third paragraph. And he's repeating his former instruction. He knows what's coming. The disciples don't know that this is the moment, right? The disciples don't know that this is it. This is the last time that they will be with Jesus on earth prior to their own deaths. They just think, hey, we've been hanging out with Jesus for the last several days. We're going to keep hanging out with Jesus. God knows what they think. You get a little hint in Acts chapter 1 that they still believe that Jesus is going to establish Israel, because they specifically asked that question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is Acts chapter 1. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that God has put in his own power, right? And that he's executing according to his own prerogative. So they still have some hope that in some sense, Jesus is going to establish an earthly kingdom, and that he's going to set up Israel. He's going to ascend to the throne of David. I mean, why not? He not only can raise the dead, he himself has risen from the dead. I mean, it does make a lot of sense. This is your moment, Jesus. Let's seize the momentum and let's go back into Jerusalem. Let's kick some butt. They don't fully understand this, but it's a certainty that when Jesus is leading them out and he's repeating some of his lessons and he's teaching them and talking to them, that he comes to just a little place and he lifts up his hands to bless them, as he often did, no doubt. And as he lifts up his hands, it's not just his hands that are lifting up, it's him that's lifting up. Like, and just try and get this scene in your mind. Like, I've tried again and again, and I don't know what this looked like, but it must have been astonishing, right? Like, all of a sudden, Jesus, just like a helium balloon. I imagine it happening slowly, right? It's not like, choo, where he's just gone. No, he's just ascending. And they're looking and saying, you know, just stupefied. There he goes. Hey, but Jesus, I wanted to ask you, and he's just ascending. And, you know, the words here are, the idea here is, and he may have expressly said these words, I go to my Father and your Father. Of course, that's our chapter title. And the disciples are so riveted on the ascending Jesus that they don't even notice that these two angels have come proximate to them. And this is what's described in Acts chapter 1, that sort of, you get the sense they kind of startle the disciples and say, hey, you men of Galilee, what are you looking at? We just read this in Acts chapter 1, that they're like, Oh, yeah. And then the angels are like, look, he's left. He's going to come back. Jesus had said to them, it's not found in the gospel accounts, but it is found in Acts chapter 1. He says, go to the city of Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem and tarry there, or wait there, abide there until the promise of the Father is given to you. Now, there's an incredible Bible study to be done here. Because you have the day of Pentecost, right, which is 50 days from the Passover. So you have Passover, the wave sheaf offering, which Jesus was the first fruits, and he brought with him the trophies. So the wave sheaf that was waved before God as a sign that the initial harvest is simply a promise of the whole harvest, the forthcoming harvest. So Jesus did that. Fulfills all of the Jewish festivals. So Passover, he fulfills. Wave sheaf, he fulfills. And then he says, go to Jerusalem and wait. Now, the Bible nowhere says that they went to Jerusalem and waited for 10 days. At least I don't know of that. But we always say 10 days. They went for 10 days. Well, how do we know that they went for 10 days? Well, because Jesus was with them 40 days, which we do know from Scripture, and the day of Pentecost is 50 days, literally means 50 days after Passover, which means if you got 50 days here and Jesus is with them 40, that's 10 days. 10 days of confession and waiting and prayer in anticipation of the outcoming of the Holy Spirit, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And again, there's a Bible study here, an incredible Bible study that involves like some amazing messianic prophecy, Psalm 133. I mean, there's some cool stuff here. The short version is that Jesus ascends to heaven in the core. And I'm not going to give you the short version. We'll do that when we get to Acts of the Apostles. I'm only going to say that Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit is poured out 10 days later. Now, they don't fully grasp this, right? They're still like, but Jesus had given them specific instructions. Go to Jerusalem, wait, pray the promise of the Father, which is another comforter. I will send you another comforter. And I'm not going to go into that full Bible study because it's just too good. Because it's not off topic at all, but it's outside of the scope of what we're doing here in Desire of Ages. We'll pick that up when we do Acts of the Apostles. Okay, so then go to, I guess it's the 1, 2, 3, 4th paragraph I'm on page 977 of Types and Symbols, 830, I think, of the original. It begins, Christ had sojourned, or traveled. Listen to this. Christ had sojourned in the world for 33 years. He had endured its scorn, insult, and mockery. He had been rejected and crucified. Now, when he was about to ascend to his throne. Okay, that's also the language of triumph, of conquering, of victory. Ascend to the throne, that's the language of triumph. Right? That's the language of coronation. Ascend to the throne. When a king or a monarch to be ascends to the throne and there's a giant celebration, that's the language of coronation. That's exactly what happens in heaven, by the way. Described, I believe, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And I'm just getting sucked into giving that Bible study, but I'm not going to do it right now. Now, when about to ascend to his throne of glory, as he reviews the ingratitude of the people he came to save, and I really like the use of the double negative here. I don't know if you picked this up, but the use of the double negative is particularly powerful. And I like it. She says, will he not withdraw from them his sympathy and love? Won't he do that? Second one here. Will not his affections be centered upon that realm where he is appreciated and where sinless angels wait to do his bidding? In other words, doesn't it make sense now that his love has been unrequited and he has ascended, largely ignored and not received by his own people? Wouldn't he go back to heaven and be like, oh, you guys really love me and accept me. I'm going to pour my love and affection onto you and into you here. Makes a lot of sense, right? But then she just gives this one word answer here. No. No. And I wrote here, this is the double negative, right? Because she says, will he not do this? Will he not do this? And then she says, no. No, he will not do this. That's a double negative, which is, of course, a positive. She could have framed this as a positive, but she has purposely done that for literary effect to say that it could be expected that he might behave like this, but no. He ascends, and this is where the whole chapter ends, he ever lives to make intercession for those that are sinners in need of a Savior. Any other sinners in need of a Savior out there? Anybody else besides me, right? Like a sinner in need of a Savior. He ascends. Yes, the heavenly angels, the unfallen angels, lavish affection and worship and adoration on him. But Jesus lavishes his affection and his spirit and his mercy and sympathy and goodness on us, right? The undeserving. Those who, in the case of those that are in the immediate context here, those that were personally responsible for his death and rejection. One of the saddest verses in all the Bible is found in John chapter 1. What is it? Verse 11. He came to his own and his own received him not. And so she says, will he not now go back to heaven and say, okay, I'm done with this? She says, no. Double negative. Very cool. And the literary effect there is to say, it might seem reasonable, it might seem sequential or logical, but that's not the way that it works. God pours his spirit and his affection and his love and his mercy upon the undeserving. Remember what Jesus said, there's greater rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that don't need any repentance. Just in the very next paragraph, upon reaching the Mount of Olives, there's another use of a negative. We'll just read all this real quick. Upon reaching the Mount of Olives, Jesus led the way across the summit to the vicinity of Bethany. Here he paused and the disciples gathered about him. Beams of light seemed to radiate from his countenance. He looked lovingly upon them. Don't you love that? It reminds me of Mark chapter 10 when it says that Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and loved him. He looked at him and loved him. And friends, when Jesus looks at you, he loves you. Today, I had a D&M with my youngest son. And I don't know if you know what a D&M is, but that's a term that's used pretty frequently in Australia. A D&M is a deep and meaningful. A deep and meaningful. So if you don't know what a D&M is, you can add that to your vocabulary. Say, hey, brother, let's have a D&M. And he's going to say, a what? You say, a deep and meaningful. So anyway, today I had a D&M with my youngest son. I just love him so much. He's such a tender, sweet, kind, creative, energetic, enthusiastic, happy boy. And anybody that knows Jabel knows that about him. But he went through a little rough patch today. And he was a little sad, a little down. I won't go into the details. But he was a little down, and he may or may not have shed a few tears. And the moment I saw that, man, my fatherly heart, I just went straight toward him, and I just held him close to me. And he was sort of, and I was just holding him. He'd be embarrassed if he knew I was telling you this, but I just, when, I always love my son. I always love my wife. I always love my other son, Landon. But when I see that there's a particular need, a struggle, a rough patch, I somehow feel even greater tenderness and affection toward them. And I just love this idea that Jesus looks at his disciples. It says he looked lovingly upon them. And I had that experience today. I just looked at my son and I thought, I just love this boy so much. I would give anything for this boy. And it didn't hurt that when I held him close to me and he was sort of heaving a little bit and having his little moment and I was caressing him and rubbing his back, he said, "You're the best dad in the world." Aw, melted my fatherly heart. Anyway, he's a great kid. I just love him so much. And then I like the use of the negative here. Listen to this. Listen to the use of the negative. He upbraided them not for their faults and failures. Upbraided, taunted, chided, chastened. And notice he says not. In other words, that's not what he did. The purposeful use of the negative. He didn't chide them, rebuke them. This wasn't the time for that. We've already seen back in the chapter by the sea once more with Peter, Jesus is fully willing to ask the probing, difficult, rebuking questions. Do you love me more than these? You know that I love you. Do you love me more than these? You know that I love you. Do you love me more than these? You know all things. Like there's a time for that. This is not that time. When there's a weakness, when there's a softness, when there's a tenderness, when there's a potential discouragement or despair, that's not the time to press the failures. Jesus knows that. He reads the situation perfectly. And so he did not upbraid them for their faults and failures. But what did he do? Words of the deepest tenderness. And I underline that. Deepest tenderness right here. Words of the deepest tenderness were the last that fell upon their ears from the lips of their Lord. And we've said again and again, I've said, that it looks to me like maybe Ellen White's favorite word to describe Jesus in terms of his attitude, his affect, his personality, his character, is the word tender. Tender. And here she uses deepest tenderness, which I really liked. Okay, so then Jesus starts to ascend, and she starts talking about joyous music. And there's a lot in this chapter about music. Joyous music from the angel choir, like the birth. The next paragraph there, the one that begins, while the disciples still gazing upward, richest music. Right? So that's cool. Very cool. They got to hear heavenly music. I can't wait to hear. You know that old gospel song? Do you know that old song? Let's see, how does it go? What heavenly music steals over the sea, entrancing the senses like sweet melody? 'Tis the voice of the angels born soft on the air. For me they are singing their welcome I hear. Right? I mean, I have no idea. I don't know what heavenly music sounds like, but I can't wait to hear it. And I'm a music lover. I'm a music lover. I love music. In fact, I'm going to a guitar store tomorrow. There's an incredible guitar store just about 40 minutes up the road. And they have so many. Pray for me. Pray that I'm able to resist the temptation. It's easy for me because the guitars that I normally like the sound of and that I want are outside of my price range, so it's generally fairly easy for me. But I love music and I can't wait. So just imagine what the disciples were experiencing. They're just hearing these strains, these melodies, these harmonies, and they're like, the same thing the shepherds heard, right? What's that going to be like? Then she does this little play on this same Jesus, right, from Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus, she actually quotes Acts chapter 1. Jump down now to the paragraph that says, Christ had ascended to heaven in the form of humanity. This is page 979, 833 of the original. Somebody says, your voice is amazing. Aw, Thank you for that. Thank you for that. I actually, I'll let you in on a little secret here. One of the things that I'm going to do, one of my life goals is before I turn 51, I've had this goal for years. Before I turn 51, I'm going to record an album of me singing songs and playing the guitar. It'll be a couple hymns, but a lot of originals. And I've already written a number of songs. So anyway, I say that to some people and they're like, whoa, I can't wait. It's going to be amazing. I can't wait to hear. I hope it's going to be amazing. I'm going to do it. Even if nobody buys it, I want to just do it for myself. But then there's other friends who I won't mention by name, Johnny Suarez, who strongly discourage me from doing this. They say, no, you're not a singer. You're not a songwriter. You're a preacher. Stick to what you know best. But I mean, I'm going to do it. I've something I've wanted to do for a long time. I've written some songs that I really like. And so one of these days, there will be a David Asherick album. In the next couple years, actually, because I'm 48 years old. Here we go. So look at this one. Christ had ascended to heaven in the form of humanity. And then she goes several times here. The same Jesus, the same Jesus, the very one, the Lord himself. She makes this very same point that's made in Acts chapter 1. And it's a great paragraph, this paragraph. The disciples had beheld the cloud receive him. The same Jesus who had walked and talked and prayed with them, who had broken bread with them and had been with them in their boats on the lake, who had that very day toiled with them up the ascent of Olivet. The same Jesus had now gone to share his Father's throne. Come on now. The angels had assured them that the very one whom they had seen go up into heaven would come again, even as they had seen him ascend. He will come with clouds and every eye will see him. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Quoting here, of course, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I love that. Right? And then it says the last sentence there, well might the disciples rejoice in the hope of their Lord's return. It's not going to be a different Jesus. In other words, when the disciples lay eyes upon Jesus and hands upon Jesus, and they hold Jesus and they hug Jesus, there's going to be a fundamental familiarity there. Even though it will be in heaven, even though it will be on the sea of glass or in the new earth, when those disciples see him, they're going to say, ah, oh, this is the same. Yep. When they see the smile, the sparkle in the eye, you know, the same personality, the affect, that they're going to say, this is the same guy. This is the same one. And I love this idea that basically what's at stake here, the concept here is that if our picture of God, if our version of God, if our understanding of God doesn't look like the Jesus described in the Gospels, then our understanding is wrong. I mean, that's really what's on offer here. That's what's at stake here. If your internal or your theological picture of God, internal emotional picture or your sort of doctrinal theological picture, if whatever that picture is, doesn't square perfectly, like exactly, in terms of temperament, attitude, kindness, affect, demeanor, mercy, all of that with the Jesus that you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then your internal picture or your doctrinal picture is wrong. It's wrong because nothing happens. I mean, he doesn't, you know, transmogrify. He doesn't transmute into some other thing. No, he's the same Jesus that walked and talked and ate and healed and ministered and sat on the well next to the woman of Sychar. That same Jesus is sitting on the throne, yeah, on the throne of the universe. The same guy. In fact, she goes on to say, they now could rejoice because they realized they had a friend on the throne of the universe. Okay then. That's what's at stake here in this use of the phrase, this same Jesus. That guy, that's how God rules. That's how God behaves. That's how God speaks. That's how God thinks. That's how God acts. He doesn't ascend to heaven and be like, all right, I did all that. Now I'm ready to... No. There's this incredible quotation that I've used again and again in sermon series that I've preached from a New Testament theologian named Richard Bauckham. And he makes this point that in hanging up on the cross, when Jesus hung up on the cross, and then when John in the book of Revelation sees the throne of God, the throne of the universe, and he sees a lamb as if it had been slain occupying the throne of the universe, right? In symbolic vision, what John in Revelation sees is a slain lamb on the throne of the universe. And Bauckham makes this point. He says, This must mean then that vulnerability, right, that apparent weakness, that self-sacrificial nature belongs to the way that God rules the universe, the way he reigns. He wasn't just like provisionally or temporarily the lamb slain. He's the lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, this is who God is. This is his personality. This is his character. This is who he is. And that's what's at stake here in this idea of this same Jesus. This same Jesus. So if you ever find yourself a little discouraged, feeling a little sinful, a little dirty, a little guilty, you did something stupid, you said something stupid, you looked at something stupid. Okay, guess what? Go to the picture of Jesus in the Gospels and ask yourself this question. If I was a dirty, guilty sinner, a leper, a Roman centurion, a prostitute caught in the very act of adultery, a Samaritan woman sitting at the well, and I went to Jesus in sincerity and said, Jesus, I made a mess of it. Will you forgive me? How would that Jesus react? And you and I know the answer because we just read 87 chapters of The Desire of Ages. He would scoop us up into his arms and say, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Son, your sins are forgiven you. So don't think for a moment that the glorified Jesus, that the coronated Jesus, that the ascended Jesus is any different than the Jesus that walked the ancient streets or the dusty streets of ancient Palestine. Same Jesus. Same Jesus. Amen. Here's our word triumph again. Look at the paragraph that begins. When the disciples went back to Jerusalem, the people looked upon them with amazement. They thought they were going to be downcast and forlorn and melancholy about it all. Oh, no. After the trial and crucifixion of Christ, it had been thought that they would appear downcast and ashamed. Their enemies expected to see upon their faces an expression of sorrow and defeat. Little do they know it's about ready to happen in 10 days with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the gospel going like wildfire. All those seeds that Jesus had planted in his earthly ministry in and around Jerusalem and north to Galilee and everywhere were going to be watered by the Holy Spirit. They don't yet know this. At this point, they're like, those guys look a little happy. They look a little elated. They look happy. They look downright euphoric and rapturous. People didn't know what to do with it because they hadn't seen what the disciples had just seen. Jesus just float out of their sight like a helium balloon. Listen to this. Instead of this, there was only gladness and triumph. Ooh, I love the juxtaposition of those words. So we've already talked about words like rejoice, joyous, gladness, happiness, full of praise and thanksgiving. But I like the juxtaposition of gladness and triumph. Triumph. You love it. Their faces were aglow with happiness, not born of earth. They did not mourn over disappointed hopes, but were full of the praise and thanksgiving to God. With rejoicing, they told the wonderful story of Christ's resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And guess what? Many received their testimony. That's just a foreshadowing of what's going to come. Many are going to receive and believe. Many, especially after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then here's that line. They knew, and I underline that, you should too. They knew. Not they hoped, not they imagined, not they believed, not they crossed their fingers. No. They knew. What did they know? They knew that Jesus was in heaven and that his sympathies were with them still, because it's the very same Jesus. Those deepest tendernesses that were on offer while he was on earth are still on offer while he's in heaven, because it's this same Jesus. And then look at this one. They knew that they had a friend at the throne of God. Come on now. They knew it. Turning the page here, I love her in that same paragraph there, or maybe it's the next paragraph. She quotes Romans 8:34. I love Ellen White's use of Paul at all of these incredibly strategic locations, and this is a great one. It says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, Romans 8:34. By the way, just a reminder, stay tuned, because literally starting this coming Monday, so a week from yesterday, I'm going to be doing an 8-part series with Pastor Nathan Renner on Romans chapter 8, titled Great, G-R-8, and it starts in 6 days. Now, the goal is to stream it. We're going to try to stream it. Nathan told me that they're having some troubles with their Wi-Fi there at the church. It's a little slow. If we can't stream it, then, which we're going to try, but if we can't stream it, then as soon as possible, we'll have them uploaded to my YouTube channel, and it'll be an 8-part series on Romans chapter 8, and I cannot wait. It's going to be awesome, right? It's going to be a great series on Romans 8 with Nate. That's cheesy, I know, but it's going to be great. And I love her use of Romans 8 here. Absolutely love it. By the way, I think I mentioned this. Then after that series, I'm going to a church in California, and I'm going to be doing, I think, I haven't fully decided on this, but I think I'm going to do a series. I think it'll be a 5 or a 6 or a 7-part series I'm going to do on my favorite statements from the Desire of Ages, my all-time, you know, the all-time statements. And I think I'm going to call it the Desire of Pages. So anyway, I know some people think that's a little cheesy, but I actually kind of like it. The Desire of Pages. And I don't know if we can record that one or not yet, but what I want to do is I want to give that sort of a test run. And then I'm going to preach these passages from Scripture, the idea behind these passages, and I'll get that recorded sometime in the not too distant future. So pray for that. Pray for the Romans 8 series. Pray for the Desire of Pages series. And then, as if that's not enough, in July, which is like just around the corner, today's June 1, myself and Ty Gibson and Jeffrey Rosario are going to be doing a 12-part series on the gospel called Unbelievable, right? The greatest good news, Unbelievable. And that's going to be, Ty will do 4 parts, I will do 4 parts, Jeffrey will do 4 parts. That's going to take place in Chattanooga, by the way. If you want to come in person, you can find out more information on that at lightbearers.org. So that's going to be awesome, a 12-part series on the gospel. And then, as if that's not enough, Ty and I are going to do a somewhere between 10 and 15-part series through the book of Galatians that will be in air on Storyline. So anyway, all of this will be up on Twitter or Facebook, and Facebook and Instagram. So just follow me there, and it's going to be bam, bam, boom, 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 boom. I can't wait. I can't wait. I literally travel on this trip right now with, like, this is not an exaggeration, like 50 pounds of books. 50 pounds of books. I just brought this giant suitcase full of books because while Violetta drives, and she drives, like, on these long trips, she does, like, basically all the driving. Like, yesterday we drove 8 hours from Moab to here. And what I do when she drives is I read. I read. And so, anyway, I'm super fired up. All of that is to say, I love the way that Ellen White uses Romans 8 here. Romans chapter 8. So good. And then she quotes, and look what I just wrote here. She quotes from Psalm 24. I just wrote here, triumphal entry. You can see it right here. Triumphal entry. Right? Triumphal entry. And she's quoting here from Psalm 24. And I went back today and I read all of Psalm 24. She just quotes here 7 to 10. But if you read all of it, 1 to 10, the entire thing, actually, all of it is powerful and awesome in the context of the heavenly ascension of Jesus. And she paints this beautiful picture, how Jesus is ascending to heaven, and the angels cry out, "Lift up your head, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in." Joyfully, the awaiting sentinels respond, "Who is this King of Glory?" And then this is so cool. She says, they don't say this, "Who is the King of Glory?" because they don't know who it is, but because they love to hear the answer. Isn't that the coolest thing ever? Right? Like, they don't say, "Who is the King of Glory?" out of ignorance. They say it out of worship and celebration. They're like, "Who's the King of Glory?" And then the answer is, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory." And they're like, "Ah, let's ask again, who is this King of Glory?" And you just get the idea that there's this, like, antiphonal, you know, back and forth, and the question and then the answer. And they love to ask the question because they love to hear the answer, and they love to give the answer so that the question can be asked again. And it's just this, like, building crescendo. I love the way she paints that. I've always loved Psalm 24. And I actually have never preached on Psalm 20. I don't think, have I preached on Psalm 24? Maybe I have. But I just, yeah, exactly what you say there, Megan. I'm with you. What a moment, right? I mean, what a moment. Who is this King of Glory? And then they just back and forth and back and forth. And the gates spring open and Jesus comes into this rapturous, she actually says that word. Amid a burst of rapturous music, the portals of the city of God are opened wide. I mean, come on. I mean, I don't know what that looks like. You don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that sounds like. But with the imaginative powers that we each have on offer, you know, with the impress of the Holy Spirit, it was pretty awesome. And someday, we're going to get to see it. Someday, we're going to get to see it. I mean, we do have a capacity to appreciate the majestic, the awesome, the amazing, the astounding, the beautiful. When I was floating for those 2 days just recently down the Colorado River, I mean, you just have, in some cases, these canyon walls just go up hundreds or, you know, many, many hundreds of feet. And I'm a rock climber. Like, I love heights. I love, you know, dangling by my fingertips from tiny little edges hundreds of feet off the ground. That appeals to me. But even in that canyon, as we were just, you know, going down the water and these, you know, walls are just rising up, you just, it's just awesome. And when you go around a tight bend and then this whole new thing opens up, like clearly, whether for you it's the ocean or it's the mountains or it's a canyon or it's a symphony, whatever it is, we clearly have an inbuilt capacity for awe. Right, for appreciation of the natural world and the grandeur of it all, the beauty of it all, the wonder of it all. And just take all of that and then multiply by 10 or more. And that's what it's going to be like. Our sensitivities to the glorious grandeur of heaven and of the, you know, face-to-face communion with the Father, that capacity is just going to be ramped up, and it's going to be like, right? I mean, God made us for joy. He made us for pleasure. He made us for happiness. And it's going to be amazing. So even just a little hint that we get here of this scene, I just love it. Okay. Wrapping up here, the next paragraph, there is the throne. She sees it, right? She paints this picture around it, the rainbow of promise. There are cherubim and seraphim, the commanders of the angel hosts, the sons of God. The representatives of unfallen worlds are assembled. The heavenly council before which Lucifer had accused God and his son. This is described in Job 1 and 2. The representatives of those sinless realms over which Satan had thought to establish his dominion, all are there to welcome their Redeemer. They are eager to celebrate his, we've come to expect it now, triumph and to glorify their king. Triumph. Next paragraph. But he waves them back. Not yet. He cannot now receive the coronet of glory and the royal robe. He enters into the presence of his Father. He points to his wounded head and pierced side. The marred feet, he lifts his hands, bearing the print of the nails. He points to the tokens of his triumph. There it is. Right? And then he basically says, you know, how do you feel about it? And the Father's like, yes. Jump now down toward the very end here. I'm on the last page. I mean, that's like the last page. That's it. Look at that. I'm there. That's it. Look at that. The last page. Done. 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 Can't believe it. We've done it. We've done it. The Lord has done it. Now look at this. The voice of God is heard proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Now, she never actually quotes Romans 3 here, but this has got Romans chapter 3, verses 24, 25, and 26 written all over it. This is steeped in the language of Romans 3, 24, 25, and 26. He is just and the justifier of those that put their faith in Jesus, right? That he, this is all of this is Romans 3. So listen, the voice of God is heard proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Here's that three-word sentence. Satan is vanquished. Come on now. Satan is vanquished. And I know we've talked a little bit about this, but also Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where Paul writes to the church in Rome and says that God will soon bruise Satan under your feet, right? Satan is vanquished. This is Colossians 2:15. He has disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross, right? This is Jesus. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Now. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men, all people unto myself. So Satan is vanquished. Christ's toiling, struggling ones on earth are accepted in the Beloved. Another great use of the writings of Paul, Ephesians 1:6. Before the heavenly angels and the representatives of unfallen words, fallen worlds, they are declared justified. That's Romans 3:26 right there. I mean, that's a lot of Romans, but that whole section there has got Romans 3:24, 25, and 26 written all over it. Jumping down to the next paragraph, with joy unutterable, rulers and principalities and powers acknowledge the supremacy of the Prince of Life. The angel host prostrate themselves before him, while glad, there's our word, glad, joy, rejoicing, all of that. Glad shouts fill all the courts of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. By the way, I mentioned earlier that I believe that the coronation scene of Jesus just following, just after his ascension, is described in Revelation 4 and 5. Ellen White certainly seems to agree here, because where does she quote from? Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. That is the coronation scene, and there is an incredible Bible study to be done there in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 and passages like Psalm 133. Again, we'll do that at some point in the future when we do Acts of the Apostles. But man, incredible. That coronation party, that coronation ceremony and service lasted 10 days. It lasted 10 days. How do we know that it lasted 10 days? Because the consummation, the climax of the grand finale of that coronation was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit onto Jesus that then dripped down onto the disciples, the waiting disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. That's why in Acts chapter 2, it says, suddenly there was a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. It all happened because it was building, 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 and then what happened on earth on the day of Pentecost was simply the reflection, and you might even say, in some ways, the pale reflection of the incredible thing that had happened in heaven with Christ, the great high priest, who has now inaugurated and anointed the heavenly sanctuary. The Spirit has been poured out on him. I guess I am going into this a little bit. I won't go into all the details. The Spirit has been poured out on him to inaugurate the heavenly sanctuary, just as the Spirit was poured out by Moses onto his brother Aaron. This is described in Psalm 133. And that oil ran down Aaron, down his beard, down his clothes, and then it says it dripped to the earth. And when that dripped to the earth, in type, it was the inauguration of the sanctuary. The sanctuary, the tabernacle that Moses built and that the Israelites wandered around the desert with 40 years. But when it was fulfilled in antitype, when the Spirit was poured out on Jesus, the true high priest, not Aaron, but Jesus, and it dripped to earth, it was poured out on the disciples. And bam, suddenly a sound like a rushing mighty wind. That celebration, that coronation celebration, lasted 10 days. Because it led up to Pentecost. With joy unutterable, we've already read that part. Songs of triumph. And I suppose this is as good a time as any to tell you that that's my word. That's my word. I mean, songs of triumph. She's used this word like seven times up to this point. And not just that word, but she uses words like conqueror, victory, vanquish. Songs of triumph mingle with the music from the angel harps till heaven seems to overflow with joy and praise. Overflow is such a great word in the context of an anointing where the oil is overflowing onto Aaron, down his beard, down his garments, down his righteousness, the robe of his righteousness, right? Because the type was Aaron, the anti-type is Jesus. So in other words, we receive the Holy Spirit through the righteousness of Jesus. That's the point. Not through our righteousness, not through our obedience, through the righteousness of Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. Love has conquered. So put those two three word sentences into juxtaposition. Just a paragraph before, two paragraphs before, Satan is vanquished. And then this one, love has conquered. That's the story in a nutshell. Two sentences, three words each, six words total. Satan is vanquished. Love has conquered. Not power, not strength, not might. That's not what's conquered. What's conquered is love, a different kind of power, a different kind of might, a different kind of strength. Jesus in dying on the cross has completely reframed what power looks like, what might looks like. This is why, again, just to remind you, when in Revelation 4 and 5, Revelation 5, when Jesus is seen on the throne, he is seen in symbolic imagery to John, the Revelator, as a lamb slain. And again, to quote Richard Bauckham, this means that that belongs, that way, that attitude, that decision, that suffering belongs to the way that God rules the world. So when God reigns, he doesn't reign by the power and this, I'm God and I'm omnipotent and I can do whatever I want. It doesn't say Satan is vanquished. Power has conquered. It doesn't say might has conquered. It doesn't say strength has conquered. It says love has conquered. And love in the cross was vulnerable. It was apparently weak. It was woundable. It died. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. So those two sentences in juxtaposition sum up the whole thing. Satan is vanquished, love has conquered. So if I were you, I would draw a line between those two sentences. Right? Just get out a ruler, underline one, underline the other, and draw a line. Make a note so that you can just remember those. You can memorize those right now. Six words. Easy. Right? Satan is vanquished, love has conquered. That's it. Conquered. So there's the language of triumph, of victory. By the way, what was your word? What was your word? I just said mine, but I didn't listen. So my word was triumph. I'd love to know what your words were. Double underline, you mean. That's exactly right, Hannah. Scott says, this journey has been spirit-infused. Brother, I agree. Ooh, Joel, I agree. God is awesome. Ooh, Robert Rafferty says, satisfied. T.L. Hahn says, intercession. Ooh, encircle. The Father's arms encircle his son. I like it. Triumph, same, tulip for God. Yearning, good. Oh, Johnny, I like what you did there. No, same. I know exactly where you're coming from. Homecoming, same. Worthship, I like it. Ascend and welcome. Same. Are you guys saying, oh, this same Jesus, that's why you're saying same. I thought you were saying same like, yeah, the same word as me. Same. Conquered. Intercession. Triumph. Oh, you used that before. See, I haven't used that yet. Triumph. Triumph. Wave sheaf. Triumph. E.G. Writing says victory. What else do we got here? King. Great word, Bernice. Gene says justified. Yeah. Eugene, that's good. Same, conqueror, one, celebration, joy, rejoice. Yeah, joy's good. I'd already used joy. That would probably be my first choice. I like the word triumph, though. Joy, ooh, supremacy, glorified, justified. Ooh, Jamie goes with justified. Love that Romans 3 allusion. Defeated, joy, assurance, conquered, triumph. Yeah, exactly. Jesus is victorious, glorified. Good stuff. Yeah, so let's just finish reading that. Songs of triumph mingle with the music from the angel harps till heaven seems to overflow with joy and praise. Love has conquered. The lost is found. And then here again, she quotes from Revelation 5. Of course she does. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then this cool little, like, I don't even know what you call that. That little break. That little pause. That little, I guess if this was a psalm, that would say Salah, right? Just a little moment here. We take in a deep breath, and then this is the final paragraph of the whole book. You ready for this? This is it. This is it right here. From that scene of heavenly joy, there comes back to us on earth the echo of Christ's own wonderful words, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. Quoting John chapter 20, verse 17. The family of heaven. By the way, I thought this would be another great word. The family of heaven and the family of earth are one. And I thought one would be a great word. One. I mean, just let that sink in. The family of heaven and the family of earth are one in Christ. In Christ. The family of earth and the family of... Sorry, just got to do something here real quick. Take me 2 seconds. Had to take a screenshot. Quick screenshot right down here at the very end. Couldn't miss that opportunity to take a screenshot. I mean, that could be a word, right? I mean, that's another great word. One. The family of heaven and the family of earth are one. For us, our Lord ascended, and for us he lives. And then she quotes Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There it is. There it is. Done. He always lives to make intercession for them. There it is. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. Jesus lives, and he died and was buried and rose and ascended to make intercession, to intercede on our behalf for us. But here's an incredible thought. Jesus does not only intercede for us, since the family of heaven and the family of mankind or of earth are one. He doesn't only intercede for us because he's a human being, right? He has flesh. He ascended as a human being. He intercedes as us. We are accepted in the beloved. I mean, she just quoted Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus not only intercedes for us, he intercedes as us. Right? There we are. There we are. No wonder he is the desire of ages. The desire of ages. Bam. Don't you love it? Incredible. Okay, so my word was triumph. Let's go through our final rubric. Here we are. Final rubric. By the way, I'm hoping that if and when we do an OT with DA, which is my current plan, that we can talk Mark and Ivan at Types and Symbols into making dedicated journals with all of this in it, right? The to go through all of it. The point, the person, the prayer, the practice, the promise. Wouldn't that be awesome? They've actually sent me a few, hey, what do you think of this? What do you think of this? And I'm like, yes, let's do it. Let's do it. The journal, that'd be so cool. By the way, I want to say this, just before we do the rubric. If you have family member or friends who have not read The Desire of Ages or who have read it and they just haven't followed along on the DA with DA challenge, tell them to do it. You know, they can still go do it. Lots of people are still doing it. I had somebody reach out to me the other day and say, I'm on day 16. I'm loving it. Day 16. So this is, I think, what they call evergreen material. It's material that's always going to be there. It's on my YouTube channel. I mean, you could go back 5 years from now and do the whole thing over again, or tell a family member or a friend, or 2 years from now if you wanted. I mean, that material is there. We've just gone through The Desire of Ages, the DA with DA challenge in real time, but it's just there for anybody to go through it from now until Jesus returns, which I think is so cool. So cool. So please spread the word. Spread the word. If people didn't get in, that's okay. You know, we've had several thousand people that have done it all the way through with us. We know we have several thousand that are still doing it. We had almost 2,000 entries in our drawing. And not everybody that's done the DA with DA entered the drawing, obviously, because some people didn't finish it in time, or some people already had a set or whatever. So, please let people know. Not for my sake, but for, I mean, this has been such an experience. Pass on the good news. Word of mouth is the best advertisement. Okay, here we go. Let's do this. The rubric is, what was the point of this chapter? I wrote to tell the story of the ascension of Jesus to glory, to the throne of God, both as God and as man. The family of heaven and the family of earth are one. So he ascends not just for us, he ascends as us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child was born in Bethlehem's manger, but the Son of God was given to the human race. Given to the human race. This is why the author of Hebrews says, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. I have this sermon that I preached years ago about how Paul says, I am not ashamed of Christ, right? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel, right? And the reason that Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, is that Jesus in the incarnation and in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension has already said, I'm not ashamed of them, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So just remember that. Your willingness to say, your desire to say, your ability to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation, that's only a reflection of the fact that Jesus already said, I'm not ashamed of her. I'm not ashamed of him. I'm not ashamed to be her brother. I'm not ashamed to be his brother. I'm not ashamed to be with them, Emmanuel, God with us, and to be one of them. So when Jesus ascends, the point of this chapter is to say that Jesus ascends victorious, triumphant, conqueror, not just for us, human beings, but as us. Come on now. Okay, the person. What do we learn about the person of God? You know what we learn? He is triumphant. Satan is vanquished. Love has conquered. Triumph, triumphant. She uses that word over and again in this chapter. God has succeeded. And the irony of ironies, the beauty of beauties, is that he succeeds in a way that looks like he lost. It looks like, hey, he lost. It didn't work out. He got nailed to a cross. Ah, another failed Messiah figure. No. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel, right? Paul would say that Christ crucified is the power of God. It doesn't look like power. It looks like weakness. It looks like defeat. It looks like failure. It looks like embarrassing vulnerability. But Paul says, the power of God. So Jesus was triumphant. Satan is vanquished. Okay, number three, how do we pray this chapter? Okay, here's what I put. God help me to live in the light of the victory that is already and always has been mine in Christ by faith. In Christ by faith. I access it by faith, but it's mine in Christ. I receive that. I believe that. I want to lay hold on that victory. Father, teach me how to lay hold on a victory that's already been achieved on my behalf, not just for me, but as me, because he's a human being and I'm a human being. I'm lost in Adam. I'm saved in Christ. I didn't choose to be born into the world of Adam, but I choose to be born again into the world of Christ. Just can't emphasize that strongly enough. He doesn't just intercede for us. He intercedes as us. And he says, oh, this one here? No, this is my sister. Oh, this one here? This is my brother. Right? All those who put their faith in Jesus as Messiah, as their representative, he takes their case. And if Jesus takes your case, you win. Right? This is the great good news of Daniel chapter 7, that the kingdom of God is given to the saints of the Most High. Because, again, the Davidic king is none other than God himself in the flesh, and he is one of us. Okay, and then finally, the practice. How do we practice this chapter? Well, here's what I wrote. I just wrote, I want to live like the disciples were clearly living there, described in Luke and in Acts, overflowing with joy, right? Overflowing with joy, with rejoicing, with gladness, right? Because I anticipate and believe in the return of Jesus, that makes me an Adventist, because the word Advent means coming, arrival. I want to be a Gladventist, a Gladventist, somebody that lives with joy, with happiness, even if life takes a dip, even if life has its vicissitudes and its ups and its downs. And life can be tough. It can be hard. But even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of pain, we can have joy. One of the people that I just met on this rafting trip that we did down the Colorado River was just this lovely person. I love meeting great people, and I met some great people on this trip. A husband and a wife that own the rafting company. He's an emergency room physician, and then he has two daughters. So it's Michael and Susan, and then the daughters are Adriana and Madeline. And they run this incredible rafting company. If you're ever in the Moab area, you should definitely use their company. They're amazing. They're great at what they do. They know that river like the back of their hand. And anyway, I didn't know them. I just found out they were Adventists when we got there, that they were followers of Jesus. And I'm like, oh, these people are so cool. And I got to talking to Michael, who's the owner of the company, with his wife, Susan. And he told me that at the age of 49, so almost the age that I am right now, he's strong, fit-looking guy. Man, he's had an incredibly varied life, like just a dude, emergency room physician. Anyway, he was diagnosed with leukemia. Just all of a sudden, leukemia. Like, what? I can't have leukemia. I'm fit. I'm healthy. I'm whatever. And then he just went through a journey that lasted years. Years of struggle and difficulty and chemotherapy and just, he just went. And then he said, just in like the last 4 or 5 years, he's come out of that. And man, you see him now. He's like Lazarus. He's like got his life back. He's back. He's 59, I think now, 59 years young. And just, the guy's a dude, man. He's an absolute dude. And not just like in his physical strength and power, but he's obviously a great dad. His daughters clearly adore him. His wife, I just was so great to meet this person. So here's the point. You might get diagnosed with leukemia. It happens to people. Happens to ordinary people, people just like you and I. But that doesn't mean you have to not have joy. We can have joy in the midst of the trial. Joy is not always most powerful when we're up, when we're happy, when things are going well, when everything's, as they say, coming up roses. No, we can have joy in prison. We can have joy in the hospital. We can have joy even as we pass from this life into the next, into the grave. We can have joy. Joy cannot be taken from us. Joy cannot be taken from us. And if Desire of Ages and Jesus, who is himself the Desire of Ages, has taught us anything, it's that Jesus brings great joy. Jesus brings great joy. Amen. Okay, so let's close with prayer, and then we'll do the drawing. Are you guys ready? So we'll close with prayer, and then we'll do our 5 drawings. And then I'll make a few final announcements, and we'll be done. Father in heaven, we claim the promise right now that joy can be ours, victory can be ours, triumph can be ours, because the family of heaven and the family of earth are one. Father, we have failed. We have fallen. We have made mistakes. We are faulty, and we ask for your forgiveness. And Father, we know that forgiveness is available to us, that you can be both just and the justifier of those that put their faith in Jesus, because the plan of salvation, to put it simply, has worked. It was a great plan. It was an incredible plan. It was a plan that looked like it was doomed to fail. When God became a helpless babe in Bethlehem's manger, it looked like this is a plan that could never succeed. And then when God in Christ was nailed to a cross, it looked like it could never succeed. And yet, Father, here we are living in the wake of the triumph of Christ, the triumph of Christ. Father, forgive us where we have dwelt in the lowlands and in the valleys and in doubt and in faithlessness, when we could be experiencing joy and happiness and triumph and victory and gladness. Father, help us to live in that world, even if the outward man, as the scriptures say, even if the outward man perishes, may the new man be renewed day by day. If the outward woman is perishing, may the new woman be renewed day by day by faith in Christ. And Father, I want to pray a special prayer for all of those that have been participants in DA with DA. Father, we have found, we have truly, literally found that Jesus is the Desire of Ages. We desire him. He's not only the Desire of Ages, according to Haggai, 2:17, he's the Desire of Nations. He is not proprietary. He doesn't belong only to one group or one color or one race or one language or one nationality or one region. He belongs to the earth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And Father, today we receive that Jesus who intercedes not just for us, but as us. And Father, we know that if Jesus is pleading our case, if Jesus has taken our case, we cannot fail. We cannot fall. So, Father, uphold us with your righteous right hand. When we do make mistakes and when we do err from the path, draw us back with the supreme attractiveness of Jesus. Teach us how to live with joy, with purpose, with intentionality, with hope. Father, with an outward-looking focus on those around us, that we might draw them into this same experience that we have had and are having, the experience of falling in love with Jesus. And Father, we know that at the end of the day, the big story is not our love for Jesus, our adoration for Jesus. It's your love and Jesus' love for us. Your tenderness toward us, your mercy toward us. And Father, anything that we give back to you is a mere faint reflection of what you have already given to us in Christ. So we love you, we thank you. We thank you for this challenge. We thank you for the lives that have been changed and transformed, the minds that have been opened and the experiences that have taken place, even the healings that have happened. Father, people's picture and portrait of who you are has been transformed and in some cases healed. And Father, I just want to thank you for the privilege of participating with you in this ministry. Father, it's been hours and hours and hours and days, 101 days, and yet here we are, more in love with Jesus than when we began over 3 months ago. We just opened up that first chapter, God with us, and here we are. I go to your Father and my Father. Lord, we have plumbed a lot of this book, but we don't even pretend that there isn't a lot more. What we've covered is only a fraction of what could be covered. There's a lot more here, a lot more depth. And Father, when we go back and read this book a year from now or 2 years from now, it'll be a different book to us because we'll be different people. And so, Father, the prayer of my heart is that for the first-time readers, this won't be the last time they read it. And for that second, third, fourth, fifth-time reader, Father, that they would just keep coming back to the well, back to Scripture, back to the Gospels, back to this amazing exposition of the life of Jesus. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the woman that wrote it. But above all, far, 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 far above all, thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen.